Nobody can overturn the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Nobody can overturn the truth that He is God incarnate, He is God in human flesh, and He is the one who builds His church. Nobody cancels that out.
More than 1 billion people follow the tenets of the Catholic Church and its papacy. But how do those precepts measure up against Scripture? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on The Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green continues our series titled, What About Roman Catholicism? Well, Don, thanks for your careful examination of this Roman Catholic Church. Do you find that Christians today misunderstand the Catholic Church?
Well, yes, Bill, I do, and it's one of the reasons that it's so important for us to be broadcasting this series this week on The Truth Pulpit. You know, my friend, we live in an age where truth is at a discount. People don't really care what's true. People have trouble believing that there actually is a thing like objective truth. But the truth of the matter is God does have truth. We need to know the truth. We can't go to heaven without the truth. And the truth claims of biblical Christianity are directly opposed to the truth claims of Roman Catholicism. And so we need to open our Bibles and test the spirits and see what God has to say about these matters. I'm glad you're with us today as we broadcast these things on The Truth Pulpit.
Well, Don, I know you'll be looking at the subject thoughtfully, carefully, and in sight of what the Bible says. So, friend, let's join the study as Don specifically addresses the question, what did Jesus mean when he told the Apostle Peter, upon this rock I will build my church?
We start a biblical examination of the Catholic Church. We're going to look at the Pope, and over the course of the next several weeks, we'll look at the Bible and Catholic tradition. We'll look at the Bible and the Mass, the Bible and Mary, and conclude with the Bible and the Catholic view of salvation. When someone makes a truth claim, and the Roman Catholic Church makes a lot of them, we not only have the right, we have the responsibility to test those truth claims by the teaching of Scripture. We have the right and we have the responsibility to do it. And the fact that they try to preempt the discussion with intimidations and curses upon those who reject their system of religion doesn't hinder us at all. Now, when I talk about the Catholic Church, I do want to be just repeat myself here. I am addressing the system of religion taught by its leadership in Rome. First of all, we want to answer this question. Was Peter the first pope? Was Peter the first pope? But in short, the answer to this question, was Peter the first pope? The answer to that question is nope. Nope, Peter was not the first pope, and that's demonstrably clear from Scripture. Let's look at three passages. I'll have you turn there just to keep your fingers involved in the action. Turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Says, there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ being the name given by heaven by which men must be saved. It is only for those that confess Christ as Lord that find salvation. You confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, Acts chapter 4 says, there is no other name. It is a confession of the name. It is the name of Christ that is the rock upon which the church is built. There is no debating this. This is not open for discussion. This is not a close question. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When the blessed scriptures teach us, through the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is speaking of his own ministry here, and he says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said that the summary of the content of my preaching is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because Christ is the rock. Because Christ is the confession. Because that is the means by which God builds His church through the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with Peter. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul again said, I'm going to start in verse 1. It's a little more context than we need, but it needs to be said. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. The gospel is about the glory of Christ. Paul says we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. Now the whole point of this, remember, is simply to show that Peter is not the rock upon which the church is built. The church is built upon Jesus Christ and upon Him alone. And so, we see from the context of the passage, we see from the representative examples of apostolic preaching, it's the name of Christ. There is no other. We determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We proclaim Christ and not ourselves. Why all of this emphasis on Christ? Beloved, it's because He is the rock. It's because He is the foundation upon which the church is built. Nobody has ever been saved by Peter. Peter wasn't crucified for your sins. Peter was an apostle. The Lord used him. But he is nothing compared to Christ. Just as I am nothing. You are nothing compared to Christ. Let's consider the concept of the rock. What about the idea of a rock in Scripture? The rock in Scripture. You know what? Let's just let Scripture speak. Let's just let God's Word speak to the matter. Turn to Psalms and Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 31. And notice the exclusivity of the assertion of who the rock is. We'll start in verse 30. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. Verse 31. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It's a statement of exclusivity. God is the only rock. You say, okay, we let Scripture speak in those couple of passages there. Let's do this. Let's have some fun with this, shall we? Let's let Peter speak to the issue of who the rock is. Turn to the writings of Peter in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. See what the Old Testament says. There's only one rock. It's the Lord Himself. What does Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4, he says, coming to Christ as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. This is all talking about Christ and the effect that Christ has on men. And in verse 8 he says, and Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Peter is talking about Christ as the cornerstone, and he calls him in the midst of that the rock of offense. Peter says that Christ is the rock. Now, along with that, Peter also refers to himself in this letter. In chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, Remember, this is the Peter upon whom Rome says the Pope is patterned after. The Pope, who is the universal head of the church, all authority, can speak infallibly. They're saying the Pope is like Peter. Well, what did Peter say about himself? Did Peter speak of himself in those terms? Not at all. Chapter 5, verse 1. He said, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Look, beloved, Peter's own words would be enough to refute the papacy. Just in this little passage, Peter's words alone would be enough to refute an entire system of religion that 1.27 billion people are in bondage to, because this is the undoing of the papacy. Peter, who called Christ the rock, calls himself a fellow elder. He puts himself on the level of those leaders to whom he is writing. Not only that, he forbids the leaders to whom he is addressing from lording it over the flock. That is not a man claiming supreme authority. And in the name of Peter, Rome constructs a house of cards that stands for everything that Peter rebuked in this passage. "I'm a fellow elder. Don't lord it over people." You won't find any strain of that in the Catholic teaching about the Pope. Scripture condemns it. James McCarthy, who's written a very helpful book examining Catholicism biblically, says this. He says, "Peter describes himself not as the supreme shepherd, but as your fellow elder, and forbids anyone from lording authority over other Christians. He identifies Christ as the chief shepherd, not himself." He's referring to verse 4, which I did not read. Look at verse 4 there in 1 Peter chapter 5. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Christ is the chief shepherd. I'm a fellow elder. Brothers, he says, don't lord it over the flock. So in the canon, Peter is obviously not the rock that Jesus was referring to when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." Now, let's drill down just a little bit further here in our consideration of Peter. We said that in context, Peter was not the rock. Context of Matthew 16. In the canon, Peter's not the rock. Old Testament, Peter's own words. Consider it this way, beloved. In character, Peter was not a rock. In character, Peter was not a rock. Subsequent events, after Jesus made that declaration, "Upon this rock I will build my church," subsequent events show that Peter was anything but an immovable rock upon which the church could be built. And interestingly enough, turn back to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, after this passage that we've taken a look at, immediately afterwards in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" It is unfathomable that anyone reading Scripture for themselves could read Matthew 16 in its context and think that Peter was the rock when just four verses later Jesus had to call him Satan because he was opposing the eternal plan of God and trying to dissuade Christ from going to the cross. Is the church built on a man that Jesus had to call Satan at that point in Peter's life? This is absurd. Later on, we won't turn to all these references, in Matthew 26, verse 40, Jesus rebuked Peter for sleeping in Gethsemane during his agony. Later on, in Matthew 26, Peter denied Christ three times with curses. Does this sound like a rock that the church could be built on? Turn over to Galatians. We've pointed this out in the past, but it needs to be said in this context as well. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, just after 1 and 2 Corinthians in your Bible. Paul gives the account of when he rebuked Peter for straying from gospel principles. Verse 11, Galatians chapter 2, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul rebuked Peter. Does that sound like the supreme pontiff, infallible, who's able to rule over all of the church? Does anything about Peter's fallible failings suggest that he could be an immovable rock that the church could eternally be built upon? Absolutely not. Look at Peter's life. Does Peter's life look like an infallible pope? You know what the answer to that question is, don't you? Nope. Peter was not the rock. Now, along with this, the Roman Catholics claim that Peter was the head of the church in Rome, and that therefore that was his means to prominence and his role of authority. But beloved, despite how often Catholics make that claim, the Bible does not place Peter in Rome at all. That's our fourth subpoint under point number two. The Bible does not place Peter in Rome. And you're in Galatians chapter 2, which is helpful. Peter's mission was to the Jews, not a Gentile center like Rome. First of all, look at Galatians 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul makes the point that he was entrusted with the gospel to Gentiles. Peter was to the Jews. He says in verse 7, he said, I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. They were equal apostles, but they had different target audiences. Peter was to the Jews, Paul was to the Gentiles. As you go through the book of Acts does not describe Peter being in Rome. It talks about Paul going there, not Peter. There's another aspect to this. You remember that Paul wrote a letter to the church at Rome, the Romans. In chapter 16 of that book that he wrote to Rome, he greeted over 25 people by name. He does not mention Peter. Beloved, that's inconceivable. If Peter was the head of that church, that he would write and not greet the head honcho. It is inconceivable if Peter established the church and was presiding there that Paul would write and not address him in that way. So, what can we say about the Catholic papacy? Just by way of a somewhat, I'm not quite done yet, but I say without fear of contradiction that the Catholic papacy is a complete fabrication. It is a colossal fraud perpetrated for centuries on unsuspecting souls. There's a book called In God's Name that details the fact that the Catholic Church, the Catholic cardinals, actually murdered. He proves the point, the author does, David Yalop, proves conclusively that this corrupt regime actually murdered Pope John Paul I 30 days after he had taken the papacy. The papacy is a fraud, it is a crime, and it is a grief to any Bible-believing Christian to realize that all of that is being done supposedly in the name of Christ. Their condemnation at the great white throne judgment will be colossal and unspeakable. Fearsome! God will vindicate His righteousness, and He will vindicate the supremacy of Christ against those who tried to usurp it. Well, that leads naturally into our third point. Who is the head of the church? Who is the head of the church? Beloved, this is not difficult. Read your Bible. Who is the head of the church? The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is. You're in Galatians. Turn to your right, one book to Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet, under the feet of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You know what God did for us as true believers in Christ? He gave us a head over our church, not Peter, not some corrupt pope. He gave us the lovely Lord Jesus Christ as the head over our church, the one who suffered and bled for our sins, the one who rules over us in majesty and in grace and in mercy, the one who has secured our position before a holy God in perfection, never to be diminished. The impeccable Lord Jesus Christ, he's the head of the church. And he was a gift from God to us. The greatest gift that God has ever given to you was the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Paul said, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And one more, you don't need to turn there. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Speaking of Christ, it says, He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. In all of those verses, beloved, those verses are present tense. Christ is now, ongoing, continually the head of the church. And beloved, listen to me. For the sake of the glory of Christ, for the sake of the good of your own soul, listen to me. This is critical. Jesus Christ did not buy the church with his blood so that the Pope could come and claim the glory for it and claim that he was head of the church. The Pope is a usurper. He's a fraud. He's a counterfeit. He claims that which belongs to Christ alone. And that's a frightening place for a man to be. The severity of judgment is unthinkable. So, beloved, in these days when the Reformation is being discussed, what have we done here tonight? We've looked at what the Catholic Church claims about the Pope. We realize that they make lofty claims for him. We've looked at Scripture and seen clearly that Scripture says that cannot possibly be true. What's the converse? Who is the true head of the church? We've seen that it is Jesus Christ and him alone. So what do? We do a couple of things. We give our supreme allegiance to Jesus Christ and to him alone. For the sake of the glory of Christ, we are not intimidated by those who would make such ridiculous claims. We give our supreme allegiance to Christ, and therefore we reject out of hand anyone who sets himself up as a rival to Christ. No matter how long they've been doing it, we stand on the true rock of Christ, the rock of Scripture. And we know that we are safe in him, as we do. You know, the word Protestant means that you protest against something. Why are we Protestants? Well, I'll tell you why we're Protestants. We protest against the claims of the Catholic Church. We reject them. We stand against them. With all of our might, we stand against them. Why are we Protestants? We're Protestants because we have biblically examined the claims of the Catholic papacy and we have found them to be a lie. They are false. We are Protestants because we reject the authority of the Pope. Christ is the head of his church, not the Pope. We are undeterred by Catholicism's empty threat of damnation. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased our salvation. He has rescued us from sin and death and hell and judgment and the wrath of God, and we are safe and secure in him. And so we rest in him. We trust in him completely, and we trust in him alone. And while he gives us breath, we will proclaim his exclusive authority over the church to anyone who will listen, and we will do it until our dying breath. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and in him we rest and have our salvation.
You know, we can rejoice today and every day that Jesus Christ has purchased our salvation and we can rest in Him alone. It's a great reminder that we need to pray for those people who are trapped in darkness and need a work of the Holy Spirit. On our next program, Pastor Don Green will specifically address the topic of Mary and the Catholic Church. Join us for more of our current series, What About Roman Catholicism?, here on the Truth Pulpit. But right now, here again is Don with a special message.
The complete 10-message series on Roman Catholicism is available for free at our website. It's a critical series that leaves no doubt about the issues and the answers involved. Friends, here's Bill with the info you need to find it.
Just visit thetruthpulpit.com. That's thetruthpulpit.com. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.